So Job 23, covered many lines. We're just over halfway there. We come into the home stretch. Last week we began the final cycle of speeches. We featured Eliphaz last week, Job's response this week. Then we're actually going to cover Bildad and Job's response all in one sermon. That James will cover all of that in 2 weeks, or next week. So and that will finish the third cycle. And it's a really an intense cycle. We see that they finally bring their final arguments. Zophar is so angry he won't even speak. So it is a challenging text, and yet one that we need to be reminded of at Job and how Job responds. And so today we look at Job's response to Eliphaz. And the words that Eliphaz called against him, Eliphaz listed out ideas how Job had sinned. And yet we know from the opening that Job was blameless, upright, feared God, turned from evil. There was none like him in the entire world. Now again, we need to remember this isn't trying to set up that Job was blameless from birth, sinless from birth, but rather that at this point in his life, there was nothing of sin that could be attributed with what happened. So that's the key point that it's laying out here. God wanted to lay out very clearly that nothing that happened was because of sin, but rather he was suffering for righteousness' sake. And we'll see a very honest view of the entire New Testament of suffering for righteousness' sake. It began in the Old Testament. It wasn't a New Testament idea. Job clearly lays out suffering for righteousness. And so each of the friends don't understand it. Each of the friends don't comprehend it, so they must continue to challenge him with the idea that he must have sinned. So again, last week we looked at Eliphaz, and Eliphaz called him to repent and be prosperous spiritually. As Eliphaz has time and time again brought up this idea of repentance, for material gaining everything you lost. Last week he played into Job's spirituality, if you will. Go repent and you will be more spiritual than you were before. You will be a spiritual superstar. Everyone will come to you to know how great God is. Don't you want those? So again, we even tied a little bit into the temptation of Satan towards Christ and playing into all this temptation. And so Eliphaz tempts him again. But as we see, Job does not fall into it, but rather Job thinks he holds fast to his integrity, will hold fast to his character, will hold fast to is God in the midst of all the chaos that swirls around him. As no friend has pointed him to God in a way that understands Job's current relationship. For they have each pointed him to God to understand that God is opposed. That Job had turned away and run from God. So run back. And Job has said time and time again, as we will see today, I haven't gone anywhere. I have not left the faith. I have not stopped speaking, but rather I will stand firm in. And so over the course of chapters 23 and 24, a very large reply to Eliphaz, we will see Job standing firm in chaos. He will stand firm by seeking God alone. He will stand firm by knowing God alone. Finally, he will stand firm by trusting in God alone. And so as we turn, let's begin to examine the reality of what the words Job said for us as he sought God. Begin in chapter 23, verses 1 through 9, we see the seeking of Job. Beginning in verse 1, then Job answered and said, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. And so as this text begins to lay out, it shows Job yearning and seeking to once again find an audience with God. He's not here to contend with his friends. His friends have no answers for him. But each of these is to teach a reply to them by pointing out what you say doesn't really give any fruit. I will go to God, not to you. For you have judged wrongly. So I will go to the only one who judges. Right? And so in this, we see the groaning and the bitter complaint as he continues to hear them speak on him, their condemnation. He feels the weight of it in account of everything he has become down to. So he longs to speak to God alone, for God is his only hope. His only hope. Job in this, he has to understand that God alone is sovereign. God is the one over all. God is the only one I can see. I cannot seek the help of my friends, for they do not know the way. They've said time and time again the falsehoods, but they do not truly understand God. And so I know that to God I will go. If only I could behold. So in this, it's very similar to what Eliphaz charged me. You present God as some far-off deistic God that can't be. Remember, last week, that was one of the things Eliphaz said. He had made God so far beyond that he became a wrongmaker God. He said it. And he will run like he was working, but that's not it. I wrote it down and I forgot. Set it and forget it. Does anyone know that guy? He's a classic guy who used to sell lots of KitchenAid and all this, how easy this kitchen gadget. Set it and forget it. And it would all be done for you. And so in that way, that's kind of the picture they had. God, you picture God that he did everything and now he doesn't care. And when he goes, I do care what God thinks, because God is my only hope. And so he begins to even repeat what they have falsely said his word. You weren't listening when I first spoke, so let me correct it. I will go to God. I will lay my case before him. I will fill my mouth with arguments. That is, I will plead my case. And what's interesting here is there's a longing to see God and the understanding that God will hear. God will not shun him. God will not send him away. But God will hear his word. And what's interesting, we will jump ahead to the end. God does come. God does hear his word. Now, God does show up to a degree with the massiveness of his power. He speaks from a whirlwind. And then speaks a lot about who he is. But he still speaks to Job. He still came to him. He has a longing to know his God, to come to his God. And so while Job may, as we say, think more highly of himself than he probably should, as Job says very clearly, I will understand everything God will say to me. And as we get to the end, no, he doesn't. But there's that understanding that he sees his God not as some far off, overbearing God, but as, in many ways, a father figure who will listen to my complaint. He will hear me. He will not turn me out because he knows who I am. God truly knows the inner workings of me. God knows. And so in this, we see this longing to know God, this longing to seek after God, this longing to behold God, that Job doesn't just make a passing comment, but seeks after God, seeks forward, seeks backwards, seeks to the left and the right. He continues to pursue God when most of us would say, give up, the Lord would say. You suffer, it's bad, stop trying, if God doesn't like you. Or, as his lovely wife said, curse God and God. So no. But you suffer. Clearly God has issues with you. Why do you cling to this God if all you have is suffering? Again, it's the very thing Peter will point out. To have the defense of the hope that is in you is tied to the fact that you suffer. You suffer for righteousness. People are going to ask you, why do you do that? And Peter's response is, there's half the answer to the hope that is in you. And Jesus says, defend yourself. God is going to suffer for righteousness, just as Christ suffered. And so there's a yearning, a seeking. Job seeks everywhere to find God. Spurgeon will state it this way. There are cases in which one who is a true child of God cannot for a while find his Father. Do not condemn yourself because you are in the dark. On the contrary, recollect then that there are many who fear the Lord, yet who walk in darkness and have no light. Let all such trust in the name of the Lord and stay themselves upon their God, and in due season the light will come to them. If this is the case with you, be thankful that you want to see your God. Let your very desire after him, your anxiety because you miss him, and the sorrow of your spirit when you apparently deserted by him, encourage you to believe that you are one of his child. As another woman's child will never cry after you, dear mother. It is your own child that cries after you. And if you were not a child of God, you would not belong. You would not long to see him. You would not cry for joy at his presence. You were not his child. That presence would be no delight to you. Rather, it would be joy. The Spurgeon looked at his head and looked at the longing and pointed this same passage. His longingness, his love for God, caused him to continue to search when all would say hope was lost. And he does it for a very specific reason. It's because he knows who God is and God knows who he is. So in 10 through 17, Job will lay out this. For after saying that he will seek him and he may not find, he will continue seeking. He says, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandments of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchanging. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. For I am terrified at his presence when I consider I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because of the darkness. So in the midst of searching, Job knows one thing for sure, and that's why he may not perceive God, he knows God perceives him. That while all around him seems chaotic and unknowable and unsearchable, he knows that God knows. That God is sovereign, God is in control. And that may be, as Job will lay out here, this is for us. For the only thing Job can think in this moment is this must be purifying God. And that as God presses down upon him, he will come out as gold. He will be refined through this fire. And be gold, pure, pressed down, devoid of anything that may have been on the outstretches of him, holding to him that were not. And so he knows his God. He knows it. Throughout Scripture, we see this very reality of the wounded soul trusting in a personal God. Not being far removed, but knowing intimately the love that he has for his children. That God knows us, God cares for us, God hears prayers of broken as they come to him in longing. So in the midst of this, God, Job knows his only comfort can be in God. His only hope can be that God is in control. That when he cannot see the answer to suffering, he knows God does. God is the one who is working. He is the one who knows the way I take. He is the one who has tried me. I shall come out. And in this, he rebukes Eliphaz's statement. As we saw last week, Eliphaz told him pretty straightforward, you need to turn back to God and listen to that. Hear God. You clearly stop knowing God. What he contends is rather the opposite. I say these things because my foot has not wavered in my walk. I've suffered, I've been pressed down, everything around me makes sense or doesn't make sense, but the one thing I can say, I still trust God. My feet have not wavered from that path. My feet have not gone to the left or to the right as you have said I have. I have kept his way, not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandments of his lips, but rather I've treasured the words of his mouth more than the portion of my food. This is where Job shows his heart. In the midst of many things people want to charge Job with, this points out that everything that has befallen him, in the midst of his friends attacking him, in the midst of losing everything, my heart has never stopped walking. Even though I don't understand, even though I am confused by it, I have not stopped walking with the Lord. His words are better to me than food. They're the only thing that is sustaining. It's the reason that he can trust. And so he understands that he is unchanging. God is God. I am not. Isaiah 55, as for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God is far beyond our understanding, and yet we trust him because of that. We don't see the grand plan. We don't see all the pieces at play. We know that God is a good God, a loving God, a purposeful God. And our words can change that reality. God's power and majesty are overwhelming when we truly think about it. So as Job began by going, I will come into his presence, he now takes a second, but what was that? As his conversation continues, he then concludes, God is unchangeable. Also another translation, God is one. There's a play in there. His oneness is unchangeable. He is the same from eternity past to eternity future. What he desires, he will do. For he will complete what he has appointed for me. There is a yes, that reality that God will bring all things to bear. And then he stops. Therefore, I'm terrified of his presence. When you really think about it, the Almighty, who I love, who I care about, who I will come to and lay my burden before, it's a scary thought. It's an overwhelming thought of who God is. For when Peter truly saw Christ as God, he was stricken in the boat of his sinfulness and called God to be away from him. John in Revelation, seeing Christ in the fullness, is struck with death. We're always reminded of Isaiah. He's ushered into the courtroom of heaven. He is undone. The majesty of God overwhelming. And yet in those three instances, we see the same reality in this. They're overcome by the majesty of God. They're overwhelmed and terrified. And yet in all three of those situations, they are lifted up by. Isaiah's lips are cleaned by the call of the angels to speak with God. Christ picks up Peter. John will get the entire key of Revelation that we, 2,000 years later, still have. But he himself, all of the majesty of that moment, terrified. And yet revelatory. Terrifying in the face of the Lord, and yet cleansed and clear, and eyes made new. Job understands that. He understands what it would mean face to face with the glory of God, that it will overwhelm him, that it will stupefy him, but then at least I will know. I will know And because it is overwhelming, I will not be silent. I will go. I will speak to my God. Because he trusts in his God. He trusts that God knows his heart, loves him well. This is not a passing ordeal of judgment, but rather this is God working out something that Job doesn't fully understand. As Job will say at the end, I will cover my mouth, for I have spoken of things too wonderful to me. And Job finally gets his answer. All of this begins to show the majesty of God, that God does answer Job. Job doesn't know that. So in this moment, Job will turn. He lays out the fact that he will go to God, standing in the chaos. He will seek God. He will lean on God. And in the end, he will trust God alone. In the midst of seeking God and knowing him, his only hope is to trust him. So we come to chapter 24. That was a quick journey through 23 to get to 24, which I lost a track. 24 is the beginning of what the author said is the most complicated, broken down, hard to understand. From 24 to 27, there's lots of difficulties. A, the manuscripts we have are kind of broken out and don't really make much sense. Job as a whole is the most complicated Hebrew in the world. The book as a whole is the most complicated Hebrew. And so we get to this text, and a lot of people will do a lot of crazy things with it. Some translators will actually add other speeches in here. Zophar gets a speech in here, depending on who you're listening to. Just because they try to figure out, the text must mean something else, it must say something else. But for the sake of what we will do, a historical model and walk through the text as Job's words. These are legitimately Job's words, and I think when you put them in the full context, you can see that clearly. People have issues with this because it seems to be that Job is now yelling at God. But what's interesting is he in the text is Job isn't talking to God. This isn't Job going, God, you're unjust, God, you're merciful, God, you hate me. But rather, he's once again, turning as we saw before, addressing his friends' views of God. So he's challenging what they think. Because this is what you've said about God. You said God acts this way. That if someone sins, God will judge them. That is what you have said. That's pretty much what we call retributive, retributive, there we go, theology. If you sin, God will strike you dead. Okay? In another world, karma, if you will, bad things will happen to bad people, good things will happen to good people. These are not biblical ideologies. And so what he is trying to point out here is I will trust my God. I will trust the God that I don't fully understand what he's doing. Because I know that I have walked in the way. I know I have not turned from him. I know suffering is reality around me. You all can see it. So God is bigger and different than we think. And so when he will turn to his friends, that says, so I'm going to lay out your own argument and tell me how I'm wrong. Tell me how your God functions in these situations. And so chapter 24 will be a laying out, once again, of the prosperity of the wicked, as well as the judgment of the wicked, and everything in between. As Job will pretty much look at the world as the author of Ecclesiastes looks at the world. And goes, it doesn't make sense if you want the whole truth. God really acts against sin. That is your view of God. That is not the way the world is. And so as we dive into the text, we see that reality. We see the same ideas. Only God is sovereign. We cannot understand his ways. By God, men rise and fall according to his goodwill. And so in this we see the idea again that maybe, can you answer me why the wicked prosper? 1 through 12. Turn to them. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? Some move landmarks and seek flocks and pasture them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for revenge. They thrust the poor off the road. The poor of the earth all hide themselves. Behold, like wild donkeys in the desert, the poor go out to their toil, seeking gain. The wasteland yields no food for their children. They gather their fodder in the field, and they glean the vineyard of the wicked man. They lie all night naked without clothing, have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the rain of the mountains and cling to the rock for lack of shelter. There are those who snatch the father's child from the breast, and they take a pledge against the poor. They go about naked without clothing, hungry. They carry the sheaves among the olive groves of the wicked. They make oil. They tread the winepress, but suffer thirst. From out of the city, the dying groan. The soul of the wounded cries for help, yet God charges no one with wrong. Yet, our passage. Yet Job is pointing to their ideas. He goes, the wicked exists. We see it all around us. Every single day, we look out at the wicked, and they are not judged. In your view, as you have said, I must be wicked because this is false. I've lost everything. Everything that I know and love has been destroyed around me. My body is full of boils. You say, I must be a wicked man. Okay, then what about that? If I'm wicked and have gotten this, okay, then what about all of them? As he said a couple weeks ago in response to Zophar, he goes, ask anyone on the street, and they will tell you of a wicked man. They will tell you of the wicked rulers who prosper. So your idea that God will act immediately and judge the wicked upon their wickedness does not make sense. It doesn't hold water. Then he begins with that idea. Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? God is going to keep judgment, we say. Why doesn't he set a date? Why doesn't he cuss? Okay, on this day, I will exact judgment. Even in the New Testament, we say Christ will return. In that day, we understand the fullness of it. It gives us the opportunity. Job ultimately points out what we see in Ezekiel 18, which is the fact that he is merciful. That he wishes no one to perish, but that all may repent and walk in holiness. Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 will actually list all the things we just saw here in verses 1 through 12. We talked about it a little bit last week, because that's what Job was being charged with, that he did all these things. Ezekiel 18, in speaking about these things, lays out the fact that he is long suffering with the wicked, that they may repent and know. God is merciful to the wicked that they may become righteous. But should they remain in their wickedness, they will be judged in the end. Ezekiel 18. They will answer for their sins. But yet that is not the idea that his friends have laid before him. So he challenges their thoughts. Not that he has done these things, as he's already said, this isn't my path. This isn't what I have done. I have loved God. And if you define the love of God by earthly prosperity, then you've missed God. So what he charges them with is a misunderstanding of God's grace. Job doesn't cling to exterior prosperity for his hope cleaves to his God. If it was for things that I asked, then I might as well have just been wicked. You were right. Wickedness clearly is more prosperous than anything. But that's not Job's point. Job's entire argument is the fact that my God is more important. My relationship with my God is more important than all of these things. Suffering is more important than prosperity. Loving God, seeking God is more important than all the things I have. For he gives and takes away, blessed be his name. I want to go back to the beginning. So he charges that they don't truly understand. They don't understand the reality of God. They don't understand the fallen world. They don't understand a God who is merciful. And so it asks that reality. It asks them to think about the words that they've said about Job. To see the reality. And so, of course, with the fullness of Scripture, we understand the mercy and grace of God. That his ways are higher. That we were dead in our trespasses, and we were wicked, deserving of God's judgment, and yet, because of the love of which he loves, Christ offered us, because of God being rich in mercy and abounding in love, he has us whole. So, God may not be so, Job may not be so quick to presume upon the work of God's justice and mercy, but as we see, he is arguing with those who do not necessarily. God is merciful, patient. They view God only by the actions and situations they see around them. They have a purely circumstantial view of God. If you have fallen into calamity, therefore you must have sinned. And what we see is that's not true. The true Christ suffered greatly without sin. Before. He became sin that we may know God. And yet as we suffer, we know we have the same suffering as Christ. So we walk in. He also continues to lay out the fact that the wicked will flee from the light. There are those who rebel against the light, who are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its path. The murderer rises before the light that they may kill the poor and needy. Then night is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for twilight, saying, no eye will see. He veils his face, and in the dark they dig through houses. By day they shut themselves up. They do not know the light. For deep darkness is burning all of them, for they are friends to terrors of deep darkness. Again, he lays out the darkness element that Eliphaz said, darkness should scare you in your wickedness. And if you are truly wicked, love the darkness. The darkness. They fear the light. Yet all I have said I want is to see the light. I want God to bestow his light on me again. Because anyone who's wicked does not want to see the light of God and will expose everything that is wrong. Those who love their wickedness love the darkness. As Christ himself revealed in John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were wrong. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. John 3:19. As Job, even thousands of years before this day, whereas those who love God will pursue the light, for they do not fear their God, but rather they love their God, knowing that all that is taking place is taking place for God's name, that God is the one at work. If Job is pursuing the light, it clearly would point to the opposite, that he is not in wickedness, but rather he's pursuing righteousness. But Job gives them a glimpse into the reality that, yes, there is truth that the wicked may also be destroyed. It's not false. In verses 18 to 25, he will pretty much get, yes, they may be. The term here that you say is not in the Hebrew. The term you say is not in this text. It has been added by most translators as an interpretation, that he's now just repeating their words back to them. He's going to disagree with them. He is actually saying these things by making the point that you are both right and wrong. Judgment may come. come in this life. The water is with the judgment on the wicked. Absolutely. It has to be. Not like this. The judge ultimately will lay before them in this world. If we see everything purely circumstantial, then both are true. The wicked prosper and the wicked are destroyed. Both are true. If you think purely circumstantial, purely on a human level, purely horizontal, with no vertical understanding. So that's where he concludes the wicked may perish. That doesn't prove you right. You cannot answer how they prosper. So if we go to the Hebrew, remove the word you say, it begins with swift they on the face of the water. Swift are they on the face of the water. He just laid out those who pursue darkness. Their portion is cursed in the land. No traitors turns towards their vineyards. Drought and heat snatch away the snow, water. So to shield those who sin. The wound forgets them, the worm finds them sweet. They are no longer remembered. So wickedness is broken like a tree. They wrong the barren, childless woman and do no good to widow. Yet God prolongs the life of the mighty by his power. They rise up when they despair of life. He gives them security and they are supported. And his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted a little while and then are gone. They are brought low and gathered up. Like all others, they are cut off like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar? To show that there is nothing in what I say. Because maybe you are right. We see the wicked destroyed. It does happen. But can you answer the full question? What he's ultimately pointing at is we don't understand the words of God. We can't fully comprehend how it all works. That's why for 4,000 years of theology, we've had something called the study of the problem of evil. Everyone enjoys the problem of evil. Most of the first thing people will bring up is God is bad. We live in a fallen, broken world with a patient and loving God that wishes none to see. So people struggle. What does that mean? Job is laying out struggling with what does that mean? How does it all work? It all goes to the mystery of God as he longs for those to come to know him, to love him, to turn from their wickedness and know him. For that appointed, for while Job asks the question, why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty, we do know there is a day coming. Though we do not know it, though we do not understand when it will come, we are continually one the day of the Lord is at hand. Thessalonians, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that to surprise you like a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. You're not of darkness. So if we know the day is coming, hold fast to God. Hold fast to our holiness as he makes us holy. Regardless of the situations around us, regardless of the prosperity of the wicked surrounding us, for only God is in control. The author of Ecclesiastes ends his book in a way that probably surprises most. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, it is my favorite book. Since I was angsty teenager, then when you read Ecclesiastes, feels a little angsty through it. And he continually points out the fact that the world doesn't make sense. Because he doesn't fully understand how God is working all of that. But the author ends in a way that is truly remarkable. The end of the matter, all has been heard. I've laid out all of my ponderings. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God. The world around us may not make sense. The suffering we experience may not make sense. But we know that God is loving. God is loving towards his children who have been called by his name. That though we may suffer, we suffer for Christ's sake. We cling to him. We walk in him. For Christ has set us free from sin and death. Therefore, preparing your minds for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the grave and gave him glory, so that your faith is over in God. Faith is because of Christ. He has lived, died, and lived for us that we may know him, that we may walk through pain. We know that God is not unjust and will, but he is in all things for his glory. So I just wanted to read a song that concluded Spurgeon's own teaching on this text. It's actually one of my favorite songs, though it's hard to find. I didn't actually know that he concluded this way. It's kind of cool when I looked it up. It's an old thing called Give Me Christ. You can find this. It's by Red Mountain Church. They've redone it. It's called Christ or Else I Die. It's on Spotify. Feel free to listen. But in concluding, Spurgeon's church sang this song in response. Gracious Lord, incline thine ear. My request, thou save to hear. Hear my never-ceasing cry. Give me Christ, or else I die. Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly comforts all are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ, or else I die. Lord, deny me what thou wilt. Only ease me of my guilt. Suppliant, at thy feet I lie. Give me Christ, or else I die. All unholy, all unclean, I am nothing else but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ, or else I die. Thou dost freely save the lost. Only in thy grace I trust. With my earnest suit comply. Give me Christ, or else I die. Thou hast promised to forgive all who in thy Son believe. Lord, I know thou cannot lie. Give me Christ, or else I die. Father, dost thou seem to frown? Take shelter in thy Son. Jesus, to thy arms I fly. Save me, Lord, or else I die. Father God, we thank you for your grace and mercy. That when we do not know what goes on around us, we can see. We can come to you as children before their Father and know that you love us, that you care for us, that you are working in us through your Spirit's power. Because of the gift of your Son, we thank you that you made a way for us to come to your presence, to be known and to know you. So, Father, as we seek you, we fill our hearts with trust in you. Not to rely on our circumstances, Father, but to rely on you. To rely on you alone. While those who do evil seem to prosper, we know that you are good. For, Lord, while we are wicked and enemies of you, you were gracious to us. so that we may know you, that we may trust, that we may trust you. So we pray, Lord, for those who are in the darkness. Lord, may you show them Christ, for we know that often they will die. Lord, we pray for those whose heart will minister to, Lord, may you give them Christ, or else they will die. For the trip to Bogota, Lord, may their mouths be filled with the truth of you, giving that hope in chaos. For it is only your Son who will give them life. Apart from it, they will die. Lord, may you remind us of that reality. We go throughout our week as we interact with the world around us, that while wickedness may seem to prosper, in the end, only you will remain, and those who are wicked. May you give us the words to speak of Christ, that they too may not die. May you bless us and keep us by the power of your Spirit.